Grace Upon Grace. So my book, page 45, it's probably a little bit different than some other books, but actually on page 47, the first page of chapter 5. So I wrote down like 6 points here, 6 points that I personally saw going through the chapter. We'll go through them rather quickly, and then we'll open it up for Q&A like we always do. But he starts off with this: it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. And I think that's important, that the heart is, that word established, it means it's grounded in grace. We understand the grace of the Lord. One of the first things that, this is kind of like the ABCs, 1, 2, 3s of Christianity. One of the first things I remember just knowing and learning about the Lord was simply that he's gracious, man. I knew where I was before the Lord, and then I knew where I was after the Lord. And it was the grace of God that just blew my mind and blows our minds. And if this is not really a difficult position to prove biblically, I mean, God is gracious, and you see it all throughout the scriptures, but just to give us a couple scriptures here. The first one is John 1:16-17, just to establish this biblically. And this is two out of hundreds, if not, I mean, just tons of verses that have to do with the Lord's grace. It says, from his abundance, we've all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. That's just in John chapter 1. Another verse we could look at is Acts chapter 4, verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We just went over this. And great grace was upon them all. And that's just another, just a couple verses just to establish the graciousness of the Lord. You see it all throughout the Psalms. You see it all throughout the scriptures. So the graciousness of the Lord is definitely an attribute, character trait of God. But he first starts off chucking in the first page with this. He says, there are some churches which are severely lacking in the grace of God. Often there's a very harsh, inflexible, and severe form of legalism that doesn't allow room for repentance and restoration. You would be amazed at the flack I've seen, he writes, because I want to help restore those who are fallen. So the first point I wrote here is just simply this. We must seek the restoration of people, especially those who have fallen. And I just wrote down, isn't it amazing that some would take issue with restoring those who are fallen? And I think that's kind of what Chuck was getting at is, he says, you'd be blown away at the flack I've got because I want to just restore people who have fallen. Again, just understanding that God is the creator. He's the holy one. He's the perfect one. And we are sinners in need of a savior. Still, yes, we're born again. We're regenerated. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I read Romans 7, and Paul is struggling in the present tense with sin. He's saying, hey, the things I want to do, I find myself not doing these things. And the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing those things. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, praise be to God, praise be to Jesus, because he is. When the perfect comes, I'm going to be fully released, so to speak, from this sinful body. He says, we should always seek restoration. But, and this is important, this is actually later in the chapter, but let us not forget that repentance is necessary. So it's not as if we just have grace on everyone and just in the sense that we tell them that they're okay, you're good in your sin, don't worry about it. No, there's correction. There's transformation that we look to and push towards. But the disposition and the attitude of the heart is understanding the graciousness of the Lord. And that's where our disposition should always be, is understanding that people are sinners in need of a savior. He says, God is a God of restoration and transformation. Or I wrote down, God is a God of restoration and transformation and redemption. You remember, I mean, just look at the disciples, these 12 disciples. They were, for all intents and purposes, not perfect. Not perfect, man. You look at Paul, you look at Peter. Paul would call himself the chief of sinners. He was basically a modern-day ISIS before he came to the Lord, hauling Christians off to prison. You look at Peter, denied the Lord three times. He was called Satan by the Lord. And then he's a foundation stone of the church. And you see the transformation in Peter. You read his epistles, and he's talking as a grandfather to the church. And it's just amazing transformation. You look at guys like Simon the Zealot. He was known for the Zealots. They were murderous people. They hated Rome. And the story is that they would think nothing of just coming behind a Roman soldier and just killing them because of their takeover of their community. I even think of Judas. Remember when the Last Supper and Jesus says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. It's he who dips his hand in with me. And then all the disciples are looking around at each other and saying, oh, is it I? No one knew it was Judas. And no one had any idea. And I think personally, because the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And I imagine that Jesus tried to protect this guy to the very end, knowing he was going to betray him. But he still loved Judas to the very end. And it was Judas's choice to go out and betray the Lord. And to me, I just think that's the graciousness of the Lord. God would tell Hosea to continually go back and take back his adulterous wife in the Old Testament. God would tell Jonah to preach to the Ninevites that they would repent. And Jonah's issue with the Lord was that he was too gracious. He didn't want to go because he knew that God is a God of grace. And God is constantly telling people everywhere to repent and turn to him so he can restore them. God is a God of restoration. He's a God of redemption. And that's the disposition we should have. Paul would say, again, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Such a good scripture for even today, man. Believers who we fail. We fail all the time. And it's just such a good piece of scripture to remember that we can forget those things that are behind. We can move forward and not dwell on the things, the mistakes that we've made in the past, whether it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or 5 minutes ago. We can know that those things are covered under the blood. It's grace for us. So that's the first point I wrote down. We must seek the restoration of people, especially those who have fallen. The second point I wrote down is this. We stand by grace and nothing else. And Chuck, in this chapter, he talks about the parable of the unjust steward. And just to summarize that parable, basically, there was a man who owed so much to his master. The modern day number is $16 million. And he was forgiven for his debt. Basically, he couldn't pay back the debt. And he was forgiven that debt. And then he goes back to his servants and says, hey, you owe me, I forget what the exact number is, but for all intents and purposes, he basically says, hey, you owe me 16 bucks. You better pay that back or else. And he is rebuked by his master saying, wait a second. I forgave you $16 million and you don't have a heart enough to go to your people that are under you and forgive them their debts. And it's a rebuke against those that the Lord was speaking to at that time. And it's a rebuke towards us today. You know, Jesus would say, before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, make sure there's not a telephone pole sticking out of your own. That's basically the analogy that he uses. And Chuck uses that just to prove the point further that we stand by grace and nothing else. The only reason why we're sitting here right now, forgiven and born again, is because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything we did or didn't do. It's simply because Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, had grace on us. That's why. That's the only reason. And that sets the tone for our relationships toward other people around us. Point three. God takes wrecks and makes them whole. He'll take absolute train wrecks of lives and make them whole. We just went through the story of the lame man in the book. We're still in it. And it's a beautiful picture of us. We were lame, paralyzed, not able to move, so to speak. Not until the Lord released the chains and healed us. And now we're made whole. Now we're, when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his son in us. He sees Jesus, man. That's mind-blowing. I am not like the Lord in the slightest, but God still sees me that way. That's amazing. Chuck wrote, God loves to take develop, remold, and rebuild lives that are a real wreck. Look at most of the Calvary Chapel ministers. Their lives were a real wreck. Yet look at how God has restored. Look at the wealth and the value that have come out of these lives. It's a beautiful work of God to see what the world has cast out of these lives. It's a beautiful work of God to see what the world has cast off as hopeless wrecks transformed into glorious vessels of honor. And again, the story of the lame man is just, I think, a beautiful example of what the Lord has done in our lives. And again, I mean, it's so true. You look at a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors, a lot of the men were just brutal. You get guys like Raul Reisman. Listen to this guy's testimony. He was just angry, murderous heart, man. He was in Vietnam, and there was just a lot of built-up anger and frustration after he got out of the military, and he was just a wreck. And he would tell you himself, I'm not speaking out of school. And then you look at just the life completely transformed, and you look at other people's lives, not even ministers and pastors, just people who were just caught up in the world, doing awful, awful things, things we can't even think of without it pricking our conscience. And then to see their lives completely transformed, that's the grace of the Lord. That's the grace of the Lord. So he takes people's lives who were a complete train wreck and makes them whole. Point number four, Jesus is interested in putting people's lives back together, not condemning, but convicting and restoring. Transformation instead of confirmation. And on pages 48 through 51, Chuck writes about how Jesus talks about the woman caught in adultery. She's brought before Jesus. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are trying to catch Jesus in a trap, and they say, oh, look, this woman, she's been caught in adultery. What do you say we do? And they're trying to catch him in a trap. And Jesus says, hey, listen, for anyone of you guys who doesn't have sin, you go ahead, you cast the first stone. And he writes on the ground. I personally think he might have been writing down the sins of those who were in the crowd at that time, because they turn away. And I would think for someone to be that against the Lord, it would have to take something pretty serious for them to be turning away if they had that disposition of hate towards the Lord. And I think they were just revealed right then and there where they were at. But anyways, and you guys know the story. Jesus looks at her and says, hey, where are your accusers, woman? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Here's the important part. Go and sin no more. So he doesn't confirm the sin. He corrects it. But he has grace on the woman. That's the disposition we should have. It's, hey, anyone can come in, man. Anyone is welcome. Whether they're, no matter what, tribe, language, nation, tongue, disposition, lifestyle, whether they're, you know, caught up in false teaching, whatever it is, they're able to come in and sit under the teaching, the true teaching of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't say that there's not correction. That doesn't mean that at some point there might not be a conversation where because God looks for repentance. So that doesn't mean that there won't be a conversation, or however that plays out, where that person will be challenged to change. And if they don't change, then sometimes you have to enact church discipline and things like that. Because at the end of the day, the leader and the pastors and the elders of the church, their main concern is to protect the flock. So if someone's going to come in and voice, say, false teaching or false lifestyle or sinful lifestyle, there has to be a conversation for the protection of the rest of the flock. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to have a gracious disposition toward them and remembering where I was at before the Lord. You following me? So anyone is welcome and able to come. But again, God is for transformation, not just confirming people in their sin and telling them that they're good to go. Jesus died for a reason. He died so that we can be forgiven and transformed and changed and come to see that there's actually more fulfillment in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more satisfaction than what we think there is living in a false lifestyle, so to speak. John 3, verse 17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he really just hammers down on the graciousness of the Lord and the gracious disposition that we should have towards towards ministers, but all people in general. And then he kind of switches gears here through the chapter. He says, he talks about two types of ministers. There are those who act like policemen. So policemen, they come to a scene, they're, you know, getting all the evidence and they're just trying to figure out who's at fault. And then you have the paramedics that can call to the scene. They couldn't care less. They're just, hey, who needs to be restored? Who needs to be healed? And Chuck says we should take more of the disposition of the paramedic, where how can we restore? How can we bring people back to wholeness, so to speak? And then this is where he hits on repentance. He says true repentance must play a part in restoring someone. If there's no true repentance, then they have not understood the grace of the Lord.